and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the guidance that John of the Cross and Teresa give us in our prayer, for those who've treasured their writings, and for the many saints since who have affirmed the wisdom of their teaching. May they guide us too in our communion with you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our topic this evening is quite a profound one. It's the Night of the Spirit, called by John of the Cross. What we need to remember as we begin is that we're talking about a very intimate and refined place of prayer, which we looked at last week. This is the kind of night experienced by someone who is in the prayer of union or the prayer of betrothal, which we touched on last week. So it's not any kind of darkness. But before we even do that, I want to revise briefly with you the night of the senses. When we first enter into contemplative prayer, that is the prayer that God initiates in us, not the prayer we do, there is a night, a darkness, a bewilderment, a dislodgement, and it's called the night of the senses. The gift of contemplative prayer drew us into communion with God beyond the reach of the imagination, memory, or thoughts. Though we were in communion with God in the depths of our soul, our consciousness, insofar as it depends upon the senses, could no longer be part of this communion. In earlier prayer, when we were meditating, our thoughts could go through the thoughts of what we were meditating on. We did have emotions that were attached to it. We could imagine Jesus in a scene and it'd be prayerful. That was something we were able to do. In contemplative prayer, God takes us beyond what our poor faculties can cope with, into the mystery of his being. And so these sense faculties, these our senses and our imagination and memory and thinking mind, are out of their depth. Now this resulted, as we saw, in confusion and a sense of deprivation that we experienced as a kind of darkness. To trust the gift of prayer being offered us, we had to learn then to let go the pleasure we experienced through holy thoughts and the feeling of closeness. We had to learn to discipline the discipline of trusting that the communion being experienced in our will, in our intention, in our decision, was what really mattered. We believe God wants to be with us, we want to be with God, and we stay there trusting we're in God's presence, even though our imagination and memory and thinking and buzzing around incapable of appreciating what's happening. But our will is there and our faith is there. We had to learn that that's what really mattered. And that we were praying, going to prayer, not to feel close to God, but to be in communion with God. It's okay to want to be close to God. It's nice to feel it. But that's not love. Love is being there in trust, however we might feel. In this darkness of the senses, we learn to focus on God's action within our soul without being distracted by our senses, by our memory or imagination or the mind searching for understanding. Our bodies and our senses submitted to our longing to be united to God in love. That which we spent some time on many weeks ago is an experience that people have in that awkward time when we first become aware of contemplative prayer. But with guidance, we can learn to allow ourselves into the prayer and not be distracted by our feelings of disappointment. Tonight we're talking about something else. We're talking about a deeper night, a deeper darkness, a more profound bewilderment, and a deeper longing than that. Now I come to last week. With the deepening of contemplation, this is the experience of Teresa of Avila and John and many, many others, the deepening that they call the prayer of union, or the prayer of betrothal, with the deepening of contemplation, the inflowing of God is experienced, and with it comes a deep peace and a profound joy. But for the most part, the tide of love seems to be ebbing rather than flowing. God, who has touched our soul so intimately in moments of union, seems to withdraw. This is, they tell us, in order to stretch the soul by desire. Where our heart is that big and we're made for God, and if we thought we could possess God with this little heart we have and be content, we're wrong. God touches us there. We enjoy that extraordinary intimacy. God's withdrawal is really our need to expand our heart and to be larger, to be able to take in the mystery at a deeper and more profound and larger level. So this is to stretch the soul by desire, making us capable of more love. It also purifies us of all attachments, this dark night of the spirit. And by spirit we mean that connection we have with God. It's not our soul, our psyche, our body, our memory. It's that connection we have, communion with God, our spirit. It's a painful experience. It is as though we were plunged in darkness at the very centre of our soul. We long to see the one who has drawn us into love, but we cannot. Now it's the core of our ego that's being purified. The light with which God illumines the soul cannot be registered by any of our faculties. So they're plunged in darkness. If you looked at the sun, you'd go blind. You can't see the sun. It's too powerful for our eyes. We can't experience this communion with God and pick it up on our ordinary radar of our human faculties. We're journeying in the darkness of faith. Divine warmth and fragrance aren't registered in the normal way, for the flowing in of love coming from God draws us beyond ourselves into communion with God in the inmost dwelling places of the soul, in a darkness which John of the Cross calls the night of the Spirit. And that's our topic for tonight's reflection. Reflection. 200 years before John of the Cross, in the 1300s, a Flemish mystic, some say the greatest of the mystics, called Jan van Roosbroek, wrote this statement, it's not in your notes, in a book he called The Mirror of Eternal Blessedness. So now I'll be reading from some of the saints just to help you, help myself, help you get a description of their experience. That's all we're doing, describing other people's experience. And it could help us have some idea of what happens. He writes, desire and affection will make your heart expand, so that you will love, thank and praise God, and yet fall short in all this. For all that you're able to do will seem as little or nothing compared to what you will wish to do and what love will rightly demand of you. Through such desire, your heart will suffer a painful wound. The pain will constantly increase and be renewed through the practice of desirous affection for God, so that you will grow weak from love. Sometimes it will seem that your heart and your senses will be broken to pieces, that your nature will die and come to naught through the impatience of its desires, and that this impatience will have to last as long as you live. But then when you least expect it, God will hide himself and withdraw his hand, placing between himself and you a darkness which you will not be able to see through. You will then lament, moan and groan like a poor abandoned exile. He quotes the psalm, now are the poor abandoned to God. Then let God have what is his own and prefer to live outcast and scorned in the house of God rather than dwell in the house of the proud. Another allusion to one of the Psalms. Let's move from the 14th century to the late 19th century, 500 years and more, to a young French woman called Thérèse Martin, who was a Carmelite sister at a very early age. And this is what she writes after she'd immediately entered the convent, some 8 years before her death. She writes, he prefers leaving me in darkness to giving me a false light which would not be himself. I think she's 16 at the time. She writes the year later, Jesus took me by the hand and made me enter a subterranean passage where I see nothing but a half-veiled light, the light which was diffused by the lowered eyes of my fiancé's face. Very beautiful image. She's looking at face of her fiancé and his eyes are lowered. He's not looking at her. He's looking down. She can't see him, his look. My fiancé, this is her prayer, my fiancé, my beloved, says nothing to me and I say nothing to him except that I love him more than myself. A beautiful, simple, accurate statement from a 17-year-old young woman of the dark night of the spirit. An exceptional 17-year-old woman, but there we are. She says, a year before her death now, if at times you seem to hide yourself, it is you yourself who come to help me search for you, she says to Jesus. Not long before her death. If you leave me deprived of your caresses, I will not cease to smile. In peace, I will wait for your return and never stop praying my canticles of love. I hope you can see that feeling is desired and fickle, perhaps. Present and not present, but that's not what she's there. She's there in a faithful, trusting communion with God, whatever happens to her and however she might feel. A contemporary, slightly younger contemporary of Thérèse of Lisieux, right at the beginning of this century, 1901, this is written, Elizabeth of the Trinity, another French Carmelite, writes, it's no longer a veil, but a thick wall which hides him from me. I find it hard after having felt him so near, but I'm ready to remain in this state as long as it pleases my beloved to leave me in it. For faith tells me that he is there all the same. Of what use are consolations and sensible sweetness? All that is not God, and it is God alone we seek. So let us go to God in pure faith. And in her last retreat, just before her death, she writes, I ought to plunge into the sacred darkness, keeping all my powers in night and emptiness. Then I shall meet my Master, and the light which clothes him as a garment will enwrap me too with his light alone. So we're talking about the pain of longing. Marie-Eugène, the author of that book on Thérèse of Avila, writes, Divine wisdom reveals herself so as to set the soul on fire, we saw that last week, and hides herself so as to fan the flames of the soul's desire. She crushes the soul to make it docile, and she wounds it so as to heal. Thus she purifies, transforms, and quietens the soul. And Teresa of Avila, it is as though from the fire enkindled in the brazier that is my God, her image of God right at the seventh mansions at the very heart of her own being, is like a blazing fire. She's making an inner journey, making an inner journey, and now it's as though from that fire, which is God, a spark leapt forth and so struck the soul that the flaming fire was felt by it. However, the spark was not enough to set the soul on fire. Hence the loving pain of longing. So something's been tasted, a love has been experienced at a very profound and intimate level, and set up a longing for more which nothing can assuage, and it's painful. She writes, the soul is left so full of longings to enjoy completely the one who grants these wonderful favours that it lives in a great, though delightful, torment. Everything it sees wearies it. When it's alone, it finds some relief. Yet when it does not experience this pain, something is felt to be missing. The soul, continues Teresa, feels a strange solitude because no creature in all the earth provides it company, not being the one it loves. That's not saying anything about all the sacraments of love in marriage, relationship, or any deep affection, children, whatever. No, all that love keeps going, and all of it is a sacrament of God, but it is a sacrament of God. Now the soul, in this very intimate contemplative prayer, has been touched by God in a way that the sacraments, beautiful as they are, can't satisfy this. Of course they can't. None of us can ever, however intimate our love, we can't ever satisfy the human soul. No one can. But that doesn't stop us loving. But it does mean we're made for a love that transcends every human love that's possible. So she says that this solitude, the soul sees that it's like a person hanging who cannot support himself on any earthly thing, nor can he ascend to heaven. On fire with this thirst, it cannot get to the water. And the thirst is not one that is endurable, but already at such a point that nothing will take it away. Nor does the soul desire that it be taken away, except by that water of which our Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman. At this stage, no one can provide us with substitutes. No one can pretend. And the soul at this stage has been so refined by ascetical life and by love that anything else that might distract it is of no attraction. So it can only long for the spring of living water that wells up from the heart of God. But, she concludes, no one gives such water to the soul. So, we're trying to let these saints help us know what they experienced in this very intimate prayer. And we've so far basically looked at the main pain, which is that of longing that cannot yet be fulfilled. Something we've got a bit of an inkling from in other areas of our life, but here it is at the very depths of our spirit. Well, Teresa now, and this is of some interest to me and perhaps to you, also describes some of the other pain she went through in this long period of betrothal to God before her final marriage love, which we'll look at next week as best we may. She talks about the pain of being praised by people. Praised because she was prayerful, praised for whatever. Sometimes it would be flattery, and that always is a bit painful, or at least we never should take it too seriously. But sometimes it might be well-intentioned praise, but it hurt her. She felt hurt by it because she wanted all the praise to go to God and didn't want to distract any of it away. On the contrary, she got blamed for things too, by people who didn't understand, and she couldn't understand where she was either. But praise and blame from those who knew her and loved her is not trivial, as you'd well know, and it was hurting her. She also talks about being hurt, suffering, because her spiritual directors didn't understand her. You'd wonder how they could understand her, but they didn't. And she has a lot of writing on poor spiritual directors and warning people not to have spiritual direction if their soul is not at home in it. So she was misdirected by many, and that's very confusing for her and very painful. She also talks about the pain she had, which of being disturbed, that maybe she was deceiving herself. Very, very few guidelines to go by. Maybe she was deceiving others. Maybe it wasn't real after all. That kind of thought would disturb her. And when she went to talk about it, hardly anyone knew what she was talking about, so that left her pretty alone. She writes, "If the Lord has granted you the touch of this love, you should thank him very much. Do not fear deception," she tells people. We're presuming they're living a good, loving life. That's what we're talking about here. So don't fear deception. Your only fear is that you might prove ungrateful for so generous a gift. So strive to better your life. Put your energy into love, practical, sleeves-up love, which we'll talk a bit about next week. And she also talks about the pain that comes from her sins. Suffering for one's sins increases the more one receives from God. The more sensitive you are to God, the more horror sin has for you, your own and anyone else's. Jesus, being so pure, saw what sin is. We, being a bit, hardly notice it sometimes, or it's got to hit us on the head for us to notice, and we often sin stumblingly. But for someone who's very, very sensitive to the beauty of God and of people and of the soul, their own and others, the slightest sin can be quite enormously hurtful. So that's what she experienced, this pain. God's favours, she says, are like the waves of a large river in that they come and go. But the memory that these souls have of their sins clings like thick mire. It always seems that these sins are alive in their memory, and this is a heavy cross. We're not talking about scrupulosity, because scrupulosity is essentially self-centered. This is a God-centered, awareness of what a terrible thing I did or others do or is happening, seen accurately as Jesus would see it. Her advice is, we'll come back on this later, next half, we must continue in loving people and wait for the mercy of God. So God is now working in the soul. This is the beautiful part of it. For its final purging from all imperfections till there is only love. The log was put on the fire of prayer, has been blackened and hissed and charred in its early stages of prayer, but the soul has dared the fire, and now it's nearly coals, but there's still some resistance. And this dark night of longing and not yet being in continuous and complete and experienced communion with God, but touches of it that bring this pain, this is the time when the whole ego is being cleansed and the person is being transformed into the coals of the fire, into love. So God is now completing the purification. This complete dying to self is not without pain, and when all resistance to love is conquered, when the soul has fully surrendered to love, then comes the peace of being fully in God's love. John of the Cross writes, "The dark night is a certain flowing in of God into the human creature, which purges it of all of the ignorance and imperfections belonging to its very nature. God teaches it in a strange, secret way, educating it to perfect love. He does this himself. The creature can only be lovingly attentive, listening, receptive, allowing itself to be enlightened without understanding how." And he also says a little later, "There is nothing in contemplation or in the divine inflow which of itself can give pain." That's only God's love. That can't. Light bestows delight. "The cause for not experiencing this delight is the soul's weakness and imperfection at the time, its inadequate preparation, and the qualities it possesses which are contrary to the light. Because of these, the soul has to suffer when the divine light shines upon it." So with the prayer of union comes a need for a psychological reorientation in which the intellect and the will have to learn to surrender control to God and learn to be guided by God in the depths of the soul. In the dark night of the spirit, our human spirit must learn to receive rather than to determine its own activity. We're so used to being active, even in our searching for God and in our commitment to prayer. In this enforced passivity, the soul will seem to us that God has abandoned us and left us in darkness. Our intellect and our will are being purified till there's no longer in us except the longing to be with God and to do God's holy will. And that's everything. Longing to be with God and to do God's holy will. God is digging out the deep roots of sin, consuming and purging the soul in order to recreate us in the pure fire of love. Teresa says, "O Jesus, how sad it is to see a soul thus forsaken." She knew the feeling, and when she recognized it in another, her compassion went out, because it's a very painful place to be. Beautiful, but very painful. This suffering of the dark night makes the soul more tender more compassionate to others, more open to love. And we learn to identify with Jesus in his cry from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? So to continue in an attempt to express this experience, Marie-Eugène, the author of these books on Teresa, writes, by a painful experience of its own weakness, of the depths of sin in itself and in others, of the hateful power of sin in the world, of its blind violence in all people, the soul learns humility before God, before itself, and before the work to be realized in the church. It progressively discovers the human divine conditions in which the kingdom of God is built up here below, the part of God in it and the part we are to play, the efficacious power of divine love, the indulgent and self and silent patience that this love requires of the human instrument, if it would triumph over the forces of sin. The soul's experience at this time is one of light and darkness. The measure of each depends on the person's need for purification and on the courage with which it opens itself to God's purifying love. If we want to back away from the fire, God won't pull us. So we can back off and stay, or we can dare love. John of the Cross writes, the soul never remains in the same state for long, because we cannot be in a state of perfection which consists in perfect love of God and contempt of self without knowing God and ourself. And so we're given a taste of one, that is exaltation, and then a taste of the other, that is humiliation. I'm coming to the end now of the description of the dark night. Let's listen to John of the Cross again. This enkindling of love is not always felt by the soul, but only at times when the contemplation assails it less vehemently. For then the soul has occasion to see and even to enjoy the word which is being wrought in it and which is then revealed to it. For it seems that the worker takes his hand from the work and draws the iron out of the furnace in order that something of the work that is being done may be seen. God is purifying us, but he won't push us beyond what we can handle. And he will take us out and rest when we need it. But it's all in view of love. Marie-Eugène writes, we must be on our guard against any stereotyped notion of the dark night. The night is always an intervention of divine wisdom by fire. The divine bellows fan to a blaze the depths of the soul with a force and rhythm as varied as are the designs of God for it and as are the forms of sin from which it must be purified. And finally, the purification we're talking about takes place in the midst of ordinary life. The dark night is a realm of suffering, but also one of peace, where love wounds painfully and with violence, only to purify, to liberate, and to heal the soul and bring it into transforming union. And now the final clarification, at least I find it so, is from an anonymous, as far as I know, Carmelite writing on John of the Cross, and he says this. The dark night, the night of the Spirit, which we're talking about, is not the trials and afflictions, fears and temptations that come from the world. Nor is the dark night the temptations and dryness and afflictions from the senses. Nor is it the tribulations, darknesses, distress, abandonment, temptations, and other trials in the spirit. It is the attitude one has in dealing with these. This means interpreting the facts in faith, responding with love, and bearing them or seeking a solution with hope in God. Sufferings are the common lot. We all suffer for hundreds of reasons, many of them to do with the sin of other people, nothing to do with God's will. Many of them to do with the accidents of where we happen to be. If we were in Turkey a few days ago in the wrong place, we could even have lost our life. But we weren't, we were here. It's the random nature of this evolving world, and in the light of eternity, which we must look at it, but that's suffering. So we either suffer in faith or we suffer without faith. Whatever we suffer, we look at Jesus on the cross, and what the dark night is, the willingness in our daily life, whatever its sufferings, to pursue this longing, to trust that God is there, and to let God take us through to purification. If we don't let that happen, we won't know the dark night of the soul, but we will remain impure in soul. And if we die like that, that's the doctrine of purgatory. The beautiful doctrine of purgatory is the assurance that God won't let us live for all eternity a half-life with a soul that is impure and unable to enjoy the wonder of God. So if we suffer the purification here, there's nothing to do with death except go into the embrace of God. If we back off from the suffering here, thank God, God will purify us in a mysterious way we cannot understand, but he won't let us spend all our life unable to enjoy love or able to enjoy it with half our heart. Purgatory is a place where only love exists. Love can be painful, as we all know, so it's a painful place of longing, but it's a place of absolute certainty of purification. We wouldn't want it any other way. Sorry, back to this comment and away from my own. Sufferings are the common lot. The dark night is a grace from God, but one must live it with much effort. And now to complete this section, I'm going to play for you a piece of music which you'll love. It's The Dark Night of the Soul, a piece of music, a poem composed by John of the Cross in beautiful Spanish. This is a translation, do our best. So it's Lorena McKinnitt in a CD called The Mask and the Mirror. And I'll put the words up here and you can enjoy it. And you'll see it's all about love. But there's pain in it. And what a pity it would be if we avoided the pain and so missed the love. Thank you.
God.